Brothers and sisters, it is a joy to be with you. A joy to be with you once again. I am sorry that I could not be with you last month when you had this wonderful celebration of the 225th anniversary and also the dedication of your marvelous new entryway and all that was done to the parking lot and in the basement. I did note that there still are low beams in the basement. My head caught them twice. So next time you do a renovation project, lift those beams up a little bit if you can. Anyway, it's good to be with you. Last time that I was here and able to preach for you, my elderly parents were able to come along. We could barely get them up the stairs. And so I'm so glad you have that elevator. Unfortunately, they cannot be with us now, but it is good to be together, and I rejoice in that. I am grateful to the Presbyterian women for inviting me to be the speaker this morning. Presbyterian women were always one of my favorite groups when I was a pastor because I was the lucky guy who got to be with all the women. And trust me, that's something that not every guy gets to enjoy, and I enjoyed it a bunch. They were always good to me. I probably weigh a few more pounds than I should because of accumulated attention from the Presbyterian women. But nevertheless, I'm grateful for their invitation today and grateful for their ministry. They've had a long and very, very significant impact on the life of our church. Would you join me in prayer, please? Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your holy word that is given to us. And I pray that as your word is read and proclaimed, that it will find good root in us, that it will become fruitful through us, that you may be glorified through us, in us, and among us. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to be reading not only the chosen text for Thank Offering Sunday, which is on the front of your bulletin, but the surrounding context of that passage as well. Listen to the word of God from Jeremiah chapter 29, and we begin with verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And then a few verses from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. We'll read verses 10 through 13. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All in. It's a phrase that is used widely. It can mean various things. I discovered when I looked it up on Google, which is what every preacher does for every sermon. They Google a lot, right? I looked it up, and the original use of all in was a literary usage by writers who used it to say something that we probably today would say like all out, spent, all in, like Diana Nyad, after swimming across the English Channel, was all in. Well, she was all done in, right? And there's a usage in Great Britain that all in is short for all included. And so what we call an open match, tennis open, would be their all in tennis match. Anyone can try to sign up and see how far you get. Or if you're having a wrestling match, you can call it an all-in wrestling match, which means all holds are included. No holds are barred. That would be something to see. In gambling, I'm not much of a gambler. I like my money too much to gamble it away. But in gambling, when you're all in, I'm told, you take all of your chips or all of your money and you say, this hand is so good, I'm going to take it all and put it on the table. I'm all in. And then you wonder, are you bluffing or do you really have that good of a hand? It's all part of the head game with gambling, right? I don't know if you watch Jeopardy, but recently there was a wonderful run by a young man named James Holzhauer, who's a professional gambler, by the way. And he accrued immense amounts of money by, at the point in Jeopardy where you have an opportunity to bet everything you've got, he bet it all. And he said, I'm all in that daily double. And fortunately for him, he usually knew what the answer was, and so he got all that money and accumulated those wonderful winnings. Of course, when you're all in, whether it's in poker or in Jeopardy, and you say it's all or nothing, you better have something to back it up with. Because if you go all in and you can't fulfill what your promise is, you're going to be in trouble. We say that we're all in when we give everything that we've got, nothing held back, to a particular cause. I have a picture in my mind of someone who epitomizes being all in. It's a horizontal Troy Polamalu who's hurtling through the air like a torpedo, aiming at something, trying to win a football game for the Steelers. And of course, in his heyday, we did win. We won't talk about Steelers right now. Or I think of the gymnast Simone Biles, who continues to do things that women gymnasts have never done. By taking great risks, she goes all in to go for one extra twist, one further flip than anybody has gone. And so far, she's landed it all. I hate to think if she didn't. Or I think of our beloved Fred Rogers. Did you know that Fred Rogers, his whole adult life, weighed exactly 143 pounds? Not 144, not 142. He weighed 143. He kept it there. I wander all over the place on the scale, but he was steady, very disciplined. And he said, for me, it is a way of expressing my life's mission. My life's mantra is 143. Three words, one letter, four letters, three letters. I love you. And that was what he gave his entire self for, spirit, soul, and body. Being all in is what marriage promises are all about, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be all bliss. Anybody here ever been married? It ain't all bliss. But there's something about the marriage promise when it's kept that provides a foundation for a good life, and it's a beautiful thing indeed. Going back into the Old Testament, the situation in which our text arises, has God's people exiled away from Jerusalem? They were taken away from their home by the Babylonians who had come in and had totally annihilated Jerusalem. They had pillaged the temple. They had flattened the homes. They had broken down the walls. Jerusalem as this great jewel of Israel's life and history was gone. And they unceremoniously were grabbed up and taken across the desert, 1,000 miles away to Babylon, and dumped there as captives, as refugees, as prisoners. And it's at that point that the prophet speaks to them, captive, away from their home. And the prophet says to them, seek the good of the place where I have taken you. Well, wait a minute, wasn't it Babylon that had taken them? No, God says, I did it. I'd been threatening judgment for years if you didn't turn from your idolatry. Years, decades, centuries, you persisted, and now I have taken you to another place so that you may learn once and for all the errors of your ways. And so God had taken them, and God says, seek the welfare of the city in which you've been placed. Pray for the people that you're with. Pray for your captors. Pray for those who are different from you, who do not worship the same God you do. Because in their blessing, you will be blessed. When they prosper, you will prosper. And while you're at it, build homes. Make yourself a place. Get established. Marry and give in marriage so that your children may have children of their own. Make this your new place. Go all in the place that God has taken you captive. It says something for us today because we are in a world that is increasingly secular, increasingly hostile to the claims of the gospel, a place that used to have all kinds of cultural props that made it easy to be Christian. Christian values suffused the entirety of our culture, but no more. And for those of us who are living in a world that is moving away from those values, the word comes to us, seek the peace, seek the blessing of your neighbors, whether or not they are necessarily in keeping with your values. Because when they're blessed, you'll be blessed. And who knows but what your blessing them might draw them back into wanting to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, and the whole of the people of faith. The challenge for us is to be in the world, all in, and yet not be polluted by it, if you would, not be swayed by it, not become conformed to it, in the world, but not of the world. How do you do that? If you're going all in the world, how do you stay all in your faith? Well, we learned something from the people of Israel back in Babylon. Because we discover that they knew in order to sustain their faith, they needed to do something unprecedented. You see, their faith had been built on a system of religion that was anchored in the temple that was now rubble. And it was led by priests who were gone. And all of a sudden, they had nothing to prop them up that they had been accustomed to. And so they began to do something unprecedented. They began to gather in homes where they would hear scripture read, where prayers would be offered, where they would share meals. And soon they began to find that some of the people in those homes began to develop some expertise. And they became experts in the law. They became expert in applying that. The people who were experts in the law, they called scribes. And the ones who were expert in leading God's people and teaching that to them were called rabbis. Did you know that scribes and rabbis are not in the Old Testament? All that you have in the Old Testament are the priests. There is one scribe in the Old Testament after Babylon. His name is Ezra. But there are no rabbis ever in the Old Testament. And because we don't have a temple, where are we going to meet? Well, we meet in homes. And we began to formalize that. And these gatherings that started in Babylon as a way of trying to preserve the faith while they're trying to live in blessing in the Babylonian environment, these houses got a name: synagogue. You know, the word synagogue never appears in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, you got scribes, you got rabbis, you got synagogues. All this apparatus that came not from Jerusalem, but from Babylon. And wherever Jesus went, from town to town, where did he go? He went to the synagogue. And there he gave his message. And wherever Paul and the apostles went around the world, as they proclaimed the gospel, where did they go? They went to the synagogue. The place was there ready for them, for the gospel to be proclaimed. It's hard to imagine how the Christian witness would have ever taken root had it not been for the synagogue that was spread around the world because God's people sought to make a home where they had been exiled. And so it is that not only did the synagogue give a place for the gospel to be proclaimed around the world, it became a pattern for the Christian church. The synagogue, unlike the temple, didn't have a priestly caste ruling it, but it was led by elders from among the people. Sound familiar? These elders would get together, and they would call a rabbi to be their pastor, and they would look to scribes to give them authoritative interpretations. And every time they gathered together in one of these synagogues, a glorified home, they would hear scripture interpreted, they would pray, and they would share in the table fellowship. Sounds a lot like Christian church, doesn't it? It's amazing what God can do in a hostile place if we go all in to bless the place where God has placed us. Well, God speaks through that passage a little bit further down, as we read, that there is a promise that God is going to take God's people back to Jerusalem, but not quite yet. Don't pray for that now, he says. Pray for that after your 70 years in Babylon have been fulfilled. And so it is that with prayer, not only what we pray for, but when we pray. Timing means something in prayer. God's time and our time aren't necessarily the same thing. But the prophet says, seek the Lord with all your heart, and the Lord will take you back. There's a promise. God will take you back. Well, then why do we have to seek the Lord in order for it to happen? Why do we have to seek with all our heart to get that which God already has promised to us? We're Presbyterians. We know that God gives whatever God's going to give. And God is sovereign. And all that we can do is receive it, right? God, we know, with the Apostle Paul, sent Jesus Christ while we were still sinners to die for us. That's how we know God's love for us. It comes before we ever have a thought. When Paul is on the road to Damascus, he isn't seeking after the Lord. He's trying to persecute the people of God. And he is stopped dead in his tracks by this vision of the light coming from heaven. We respond to what God does in order to please God. And yet, we do have to respond. Somehow, in the economy of faith, God has chosen to make our response a critical part of what God has already promised to give us. And so God says, here, it's all yours. Now, seek me with all your heart so you can get it. If you do, he says, I will be found by you. It's not either or, people of God. It's both and. God calls us to invest ourselves in crying out to God for God to do what God has already promised to do. I don't quite know how that works. It's not like a parent that says to their child, okay, ask nicely or else you're not going to get it. It's not like that at all. Somehow, in God's world of promise and provision, God has said, seek me with all your heart to get what I've already promised to give to you. And so rather than trying to understand why, we simply say, okay, Lord. You see, the primary prize that is being pursued is not return to Jerusalem. It's not the temple to be rebuilt. It's not getting back to our old ways so we can have it the way it used to be. Thanks be to God for those old ways. The primary purpose of seeking God is to find not stuff, but God. You shall seek me and find me if you seek for me with all your heart. The great prize for those who pray is not the things they get, but the God with whom they become more fully united, engaged, and whom they can love all the more. Somehow our asking matters. James tells the early Christians, you do not have because you didn't ask. Ask and you shall receive. And then you ask, but be careful, because if you ask wrongly, then it could be for the ill. Don't ask so that it can be spent on the things you want. Ask that God's will be done. 1 John chapter 5 says, if we ask anything according to God's will, God hears us and gives us that which we ask for. Well, if it's God's will, why didn't God just do it anyway? I don't know. But that is God's economy. Prayer matters. Did you know that if you take the letters in the word Presbyterian and rearrange them, you can get this, best in prayer. That's Presbyterians for you, best in prayer. Would that it would be so. I found in my own work as a pastor that some of the most intense and concentrated prayer came out of the Presbyterian women. Somehow they knew that they needed to press into God in ways that we all learned from. Pray often. Pray with fervor. It makes a difference. You too will find God if you're all in prayer. And so we've got these two forms of being all in. All in the world, seeking its blessing, getting to know your neighbors, knowing that as they are blessed, you will be blessed. And being all in with God, seeking God with all our heart, that nothing will stop us from that which God has promised. We are going to claim it. It's not the prosperity gospel that says name it and claim it. We don't name it. We're claiming what God has already promised. And we know that if God wills it, God will do it. And so it is that the passage from Romans says, to speak with your mouth the confession of faith. That's why when we have people baptized or when they're confirmed, we say, you need to say it. Jesus is Lord. And then the apostle continues to quote from the Old Testament saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is good news. Everyone. Everyone. No exceptions. You call on the Lord will be there. But notice this. It doesn't say everyone shall be saved. Does it? Now, I'm not trying to make a big theological claim by that. It says everyone who calls shall be saved. The promise is for those who actually will call out, who actually will go all in, and they, without exception, will be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful gift to us that the promises of God are there for us when we go all in. One more thing. When Israel went all in Babylon, and established homes, and God invested in the community, and established professions, and had children, and so on. At that point, they became so invested in their community that when the call came after 70 years to go back to Jerusalem, most of them didn't go back. 5% maybe went back. It was a long ways back. And they had to give up everything that they'd gotten. No thanks. And so just a few of the remnant went back and called upon the Lord to help them. And they went back and they reestablished the temple and they reestablished the service of God and populated Jerusalem once again with the people of God. They went all in to go back. Most of them went all in to stay where they were. And the beauty of it was that when Jesus came and the apostles with him, they came from the branch that went back. But they went to the places that came from those who were all in back in the diaspora. And so both of these come together in a very interesting way. Friends, God has invited us to enjoy the promises of God, to bless our community, and in order to do that, we are invited. Be all in. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.